Anthony was a monk, and he's known as the father of monasticism, lived from 251 to 356, so these are, you know, the early days. This is quite a long time ago. And Anthony was known not only as the father of monasticism, but as someone who had great commitment to God, great devotion to God. People looked up to him for that. He battled demons, actual demons, and so he is known for the insights that he gives about spiritual warfare. But he was also someone who had great and profound wisdom and insight. And in fact, people would go on pilgrimage to try to find him, like out in the desert, to get his advice or his wisdom on various things. They would literally travel days and days and days to try to find Anthony. And one of these people was named Abba Pambo, and they were having this conversation, and Anthony said something that Abba Pambo thought was so profound that he just had to write it down. So it's been preserved for us like for like 1,700 years about. And this is what he said. It's eerily timeless. He said, "A time is coming when men will go mad. And when they see someone who is not mad, they will attack him saying, 'You are mad. You are not like us.'" A time is coming when men will go mad, and when they see someone who is not mad, they will attack him saying, "You are mad. You are not like us." Now, mad, crazy, obviously, you know, speaking colloquially, but how might we think of this today? Okay, a time is coming when people will not be thinking straight, and when they see someone who is not thinking like them, they will attack them saying, "You are not thinking straight, for you are not like us." Now, granted, there are times when someone might say, "Hey, you're not thinking straight. You're acting or saying or doing crazy things." And you know, hey, maybe you are. So I think this involves, you know, kind of honesty, looking in the mirror and saying, okay, am I thinking straight here in this situation as a disciple of Jesus? And how do you know that? Well, there's a couple of good parameters to follow. Am I being humble? Am I seeking to be loving, the great commandment, right? Am I thinking, speaking, and doing things in a way that are consistent with Scripture? And if you are seeking to be humble, if you are seeking to be loving, if you are striving with God's help to live in a way that is consistent with the Scripture, so assuming that, people will reject you. Maybe you believe in a God that they have rejected. Maybe you're saying or doing unpopular things. Maybe you are doing, with God's help, to be a part of his kingdom come, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven, and other people just can't be having any of that. And today's sermon is an opportunity for us to reframe how we think about rejection, okay? How we deal with rejection. We're going to look at how can we reframe our thinking about that. Because being rejected or being different because of beliefs and lifestyle can be very upsetting. We're emotional people, right? That's just honest. We're emotional people, and when we don't have the main thing, if we don't have something that is more important in our minds than acceptance and pleasing everybody, if we don't have that thing top of mind, what happens is concerns with rejection and with what other people think about us, that will take that number one place in our hearts and minds because we don't tend to like being treated like that. And so what is that bigger thing, and how can this help us reframe our thinking about rejection? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the experience of Jesus, because Jesus experienced his fair share of rejection. And he experienced rejection in some very profound and personal ways. And so we're going to look at what was his experience like, what might we learn from that. A time is coming when men will go mad. When they see someone who is not mad, they will attack him saying, "You are mad, you are not like us." Okay. So we're in this journey through the gospel according to Mark, right? And so we're going verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter. We're going to take a bit of a pause around Christmas, but we'll come back to it in January. But as we've been reminding ourselves, Jesus' main message and mission is about the arrival of the kingdom of God. This is where and when God rules as king. And because he's announcing and bringing the kingdom of God, there is an inevitable clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And so we've been seeing this clash time and time again. And Jesus is dealing with opposition to his message and to his mission. And so he casts out the opposing, you know, chaos from the storm. He casts out, you know, the chaos in the form of, you know, a legion of demons in a man. He casts out the chaos that comes into our lives through illness. He casts out the chaos and the pain that come through death itself, right? Last week when he raises that 12-year-old girl. And so today our question is going to be, how is Jesus going to deal with personal opposition in the form of rejection in a very personal and profound way? So we're going to open our text to Mark chapter 6. We are at chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV. Here we go. He went away from there. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. So his hometown, it's not Bethlehem, but it's Nazareth, right? So we're in Nazareth, and we need to know that this is a very small community. So historians will say probably between 1 and 400 people. So it's not big. There's no archaeological evidence of even a paved road. So we know it's big enough at least for a synagogue. So it's small, and everyone in the small town tends to know what everyone else is doing in the small town. Everyone tends to be in everyone else's business, right? And so we can imagine a small rural community, maybe imagine Canada, no dirt roads, maybe there's a crossing, maybe a corner store, there's people around. They tend to know what each other's doing. Maybe there's one church somewhere, a single room, non-denominational, that everyone goes to. This is the type of experience in Nazareth. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. So the Sabbath, the day of worship and rest, and usually a local rabbi would invite someone to speak. So it's not like Jesus is just getting up willy-nilly. Someone has invited him to speak at invitation, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Now, I'm going to read those lines again with a bit of a different emphasis, knowing that everyone knows who Jesus is. He's the local boy. People have gathered to hear him, and they've been hearing the rumor mill of all the various things that he's been saying and doing. Where did this man get these things? Where is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Different emphasis. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, okay, what's going on here? There's a lot happening. So we should note, by the way, that Jesus has at least 6 siblings. So standard then, maybe that's a big family today. So 4 brothers are named, sisters, plural, so there's at least 2 of them. He's the oldest. It's also interesting that Joseph isn't named. Joseph and Mary. So maybe he's passed away by this point. That's probably what has occurred. But we're kind of getting a bit more of a sense of the dynamics. He's called a carpenter. This is the only place in the gospel that he's called a carpenter. He's also called that in one place in Matthew's gospel. So carpenter, working with his hands. This also probably was included working with metal or stone. So he's working with his hands. The world's savior was apprenticed as a tradesman. It's good for us to know that tradesmen, there's great nobility in this. And so, but why do they take offense at him? Now, it's kind of curious because today we don't tend to act the same way. Let's say some hometown person does well. People kind of celebrate that, right? You go into Brantford, what's on the sign? Home of Wayne Gretzky, right? About 10 years ago, I think it was about 10 years ago, in Huntsville, which is close to where I grew up, Dara Howell won freestyle skiing in the Winter Olympics, right? And they put her name on the sign, you know? So, you know, welcome to Huntsville, home of Dara Howell. Now, why wouldn't they have done that here? Welcome to Nazareth, home of the Son of God, you know? So people are wondering, why are they taking such offense at him? Well, there's a couple of different theories as to what's going on. One is that people in that day really put a lot of value on social convention, meaning you were to behave, think, and act in accordance with your station in life. Carpenters were to do what carpenters did. Teachers were to do what teachers did. Farmers were to do what farmers did, right? So the fact that Jesus is going around and he's not just practicing carpentry, he's teaching about the kingdom of God, he's binding the demonic. He is healing people. He's calming storms. He's doing these things. He's not really acting according to his station. So maybe that's it. Some sociologists who study how people thought at this time, they say that many people thought that honor, someone's honorable. Honor was a limited commodity. Okay, so let's think of this in a bit of a different angle. So let's say you got 10 people in a room, and there's the doors are locked, no one in or out. There's 10 people in a room and $10. The money is a limited commodity. There's only so much to go around. No one else is bringing any more in. And so everyone could divide it up. That's great. It's all fair and equal. Let's say one person grabs 9 of the dollars. Well, oh, wait a second. That means there's less for everybody else. So some sociologists think that, well, Jesus was accumulating this nobility and then this honor, and so therefore that meant there was less honor and nobility to go around for the other people in his hometown. So are they thinking that because he's doing these things, he's actually taking from us and what might be possible for us in this life? Well, maybe. I think the most likely scenario is probably what Jesus actually was saying, what he was teaching. Now, in Mark's gospel, we don't know. We know that he's there. We know that he's teaching, right? Now, in Luke chapter 4, if that is this same incident, we actually are told more details about what Jesus was saying. And so I'm going to flip over to Luke 4 for a moment and pull from that information. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, Jesus. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, so he was taking this passage from Isaiah 61 and applying it to himself, a passage which is about an amazing servant of God, a prophet, a coming redeemer, and Jesus is saying, "That's me." He's applying it to himself. So it might be the case that they think Jesus is full of himself. Are you kidding me, Jesus? We remember you. Remember, this is all the locals. This is the big event in town. Everyone has come to the synagogue to hear the local boy, Jesus, who's been doing all these wild things that people are saying. We remember, Jesus, when you were in the corner store and you came out and you had all that sugar on your mouth when you were a kid. We remember Jesus, remember at the annual synagogue picnic and you were in the three-legged race and you fell down in the muck with your sister. We know him. So it might be the fact that they're just like, this guy is just being too big for his britches. Okay, they took offense at him. Verse 4, and Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." So Jesus takes this prophet not without honor, well-known proverb, and he applies it to himself in three concentric circles and each getting more and more personal. And I would say, when we think about the human nature of Jesus, more hurtful and isolating. He names his hometown, then his relatives, and even in his own household. I just think we need to pause on that and think how challenging that must have been for Jesus, how alone he must have felt, right? I had a colleague who's from China, and we were talking about this story. He shared this at a meeting I was at with him once, and he knew someone in China who converted to Christianity, and among his family and among the people at the time, that was a very unpopular thing to do. And so he confessed his faith, Jesus is Lord, and became baptized. And that did not go over well with this guy's family. And so they actually had this family gathering, and they had the family book, and everyone had their own page, and their name, and their birth date, and how much they weighed, and these different things about their family. And they got there together, and they turned to his page, and they ripped it out. They crumpled it up, and they threw it away. That was their way of saying, "You're not one of us anymore." And so they shunned him. And I think that starts to get at the kind of isolation or loneliness that Jesus was experiencing at this point. Now, as the story goes on, we know that some of these brothers that are named, they become believers, they become leaders in the early church, and we know that Mary, of course, sticks with him. But in this moment, how isolating and challenging this must have been for Jesus. Verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, which is still amazing. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. Now, sometimes we get caught up on a verse like this because we think, he could not do it. What do you mean? We know that he can, you know, still a storm. He just raised someone from the dead. We know from other stories that he can heal someone from a distance. So what are you talking about? Jesus can do it. Jesus chooses to act in the context of faith. When faith is present in the sovereignty and almightiness of God, and that Jesus is the agent of God, he chooses to do mighty things. So this is his choice, and we know it's connected to faith because in verse 6 it says, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and yet he still goes forward. He continues teaching around the villages. Verse 7, and he called the 12. That's the 12 apostles who become disciples who become apostles, and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So he sends them out. That's what an apostle is, someone who is sent out with the message and mission of Jesus. And two by two, mutual support, mutual accountability, all that. And he gives them authority over the unclean spirits. Man, these demons come up a lot, don't they? It's like every page it's mentioned time and time again. And one of the things we mentioned when we talked about the demonic and spiritual warfare more overtly a couple of weeks ago was that power over them belongs to Christ. And so they can't bind anything by themselves, not their own authority. They're too weak. They can't do it. And so they have to be positionally under the authority of Christ to have success against unclean spirits in the demonic realm. And so he gives that authority to them. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. What's going on here? They have very little supplies. So this is like they're being sent out, and you were just trusting God for this mission. And so, you know, Psalm 23 that we all love, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so they're really depending on their good shepherd to provide for their needs here in this situation. And he said to them, verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from it. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, then when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Okay, so we might say today, I wash my hands of them. Something like that, okay? You want to accept it? Great. If not, it's on you. Verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Now, we need to pause on that for a moment because this is central to the teaching, repent, repentance. Now, and just it's good to say, this is not really a popular topic that people love to discuss, right? Let's say you go to a party on Friday night, a bunch of people, hey, what should we talk about? You're like, hey, let's talk about repentance. Let's talk about the ways of sin that we need to repent from as we turn to God. You're like, you're Mr. Popular right away if you say that, right? So what does repentance mean? I remember a preacher I used to listen to before I became one. He said, this is really about doing a U-turn. Our repentance is a U-turn. It's acknowledging our sin, confessing it to God, asking for his forgiveness, and it's a commitment in mind and behavior away from the pathway of sin and toward the pathway of faithfulness and of righteousness. So it involves this U-turn. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, she says that repentance is the threshold to God. And that's the truth of it. Jesus teaches about repentance. The apostles do, Paul do. It's all over the place. And so think of a threshold to a house. You go over the threshold, you go into the house, all of a sudden you get to benefit from its warmth, from what's in the fridge and from the friendship and all the stuff, the nourishment and the company. Well, repentance is the threshold into a deeper and powerful relationship with God. God, this is who I am. This is what I've been doing. This is what I've been thinking. This is the pathway of my life. I ask for forgiveness, and I need your help to do a U-turn. And that is the doorway to greater intimacy and power in your relationship with God. Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so the things they are doing actually provide credibility to the power of the message itself, which exists under the authority of Jesus. So we end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so Jesus experienced continual rejection, and I think we've seen that in today's story. Rejection. It's the big word. So now, obviously, clearly it was the hometown, it was the relatives, it was the household. But one of the links between this story and the other one about sending out the 12 is he anticipates their rejection. Hey, by the way, people are probably not going to really like everything you have to say or do. And so therefore, he actually provides them a provision. So when you are rejected, do this. Wipe the dust off your feet, wash the hands, and move on. And so as mentioned previously, today's sermon is an opportunity for us to reframe how we think about being rejected. Because being rejected and being different because of beliefs or lifestyle can be so upsetting that we forget that there is actually something on the top of the list that is more important than rejection, more important than what people say about us, right? And if we lose sight of that more important thing, then, well, all of a sudden the sense of being a people pleaser or maybe just trying to fit in or be popular, that thing all of a sudden becomes in the number one spot because we don't like it so much and our emotions tend to govern so much of our priorities. And so what is that bigger thing? It is simply doing the will of God. It is doing the will of God. Jesus was so devoted to doing his Father's will, he wasn't distracted by the things that people said about him. He wasn't put off when people rejected him. So what was he teaching about? Luke 4. I'm just going to skip back to that again. Think of these things, okay? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Him proclaiming that to the poor, to people who needed a word of hope and help, was more important than what others were saying about him in the process. Liberty to the captives, that's more important than what people thought. Recovering of sight to the blind, that's his mission. That's more important than his reputation. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, all that stuff is more important. And because that stuff is up here, rejection and its effect on him was down here. Now, William Minn, as you know, you spoke earlier, is our youth coordinator, youth and outreach coordinator here at the church. And recently we were praying together, and he uses this phrase sometimes when he prays. And he also uses it with the youth when we're gathered on the youth nights. He says, God, please help us to hold the things of the world loosely. To hold the things of the world loosely. Now, what does that mean? These are the things in our lives that don't last. Things of the world, things that don't last, but things that are part of our lives and sometimes are important. But these are the things of this world. So, there's physical stuff and there's a non-physical stuff. What's the physical stuff? It's your car. It's not going to last. You can't take it with you. Hold that loosely. What about your bank account? Your house? Hold that loosely. It's important, but it's not going to last. It's not always going to be here. Hold loosely how many followers or likes you have on social media. You know, that doesn't really matter. Maybe it's that piece of clothing that just fits you perfectly in all the right spots, you know. Hold the things of the world loosely, but it's not just physical things, it's also non-physical things. It's what other people think about us when we are striving in humility and love to follow Jesus. It's the things people think and say and gossip, and sometimes behind your back and sometimes to your face. And so our challenge today is to hold the things of the world loosely, but the things of God firmly. Hold the things of the world loosely, but the things of God firmly. This is exactly what Jesus does as he deals with rejection. And this is the invitation and the challenge to each and every one of us to hold the things of the world loosely, not only the physical things, but the things people say, even though we are hopefully in humility and love trying to follow the living Lord Jesus, holding firmly to the things of God, keeping the main thing the main thing. Henry Nouwen tells a story about a woman, and she had lots of problems and challenges. And some of the problems and challenges that she had, you know, wouldn't want anyone else to have to deal with it. We don't want to deal with these things. But anyway, she had a variety of caregivers. But something started to happen to her. She was gripping something so very, very tight. Just gripping this thing so, so tight. She's worried people are going to take it away from her. But it was so distracting her. She was putting so much energy into gripping this tight thing that she wouldn't eat. She couldn't do other things. Like, it was so consuming her time and energy. So they needed all these caregivers to come around and rub her back, try to help her and talk to her and slowly pry open whatever she had, because it was harming her life. And so they finally got in, they were able to slowly open it up. And what was in her hand? A penny. Now, it wasn't sentimental. Wasn't anything like that, but something had happened in her mind that this was just the most important thing that she needed to grip with all her power, even though, from a financial perspective, it's basically worthless. And so my question to you today is, what are your pennies? What are the things that you are gripping onto so firmly? You're putting all this energy into them. Maybe they're physical things. Maybe they're non-physical things, but it has to do with what people think about you or say about you. And you are gripping those things so tightly, but you're actually losing perspective on the things that matter most. What are your pennies? As you think about what others think about you, hold the things of the world loosely, but the things of God firmly. As you come into a busy time, a busy season in life, and that's what this is, hold the things of the world loosely, the things of God firmly. And as you deal with other people who think maybe that you're mad, because you follow a resurrected Redeemer. It's okay. Hold the things of the world loosely, but the things of God firmly. A time is coming when men will go mad, and when they see someone who is not mad, they will attack him, saying, "You are mad, you are not like us." And that's okay, because our job isn't to be like them. Our job is to be like Jesus, even when people think he's mad. Amen.